Please open your Bibles to John chapter 15. John chapter 15. I started studying this, and before long I had a whole lot more to say than I would have time to say it in. And so we will just begin this section this morning, and we'll pick it up where we leave off next week. The title of the message is, I am the true vine. It comes from the first verse. I want us to, first of all, think of some biblical presuppositions that will help us to interpret this, because we'll know, well, that can't be that because the Bible says this. The first one is, no one can be saved by works. You know that, don't you? It's not what you do. It's what Jesus did that is responsible. The Bible tells us, therefore we conclude that a man is justified by faith without the deeds of the law, without keeping the rules. For by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourself. It's a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. Titus, Paul wrote to Titus, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us, by the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Ghost. So, it's not by our works. We keep that in mind, okay? Secondly, I'd just like to remind us that nobody can lose their salvation. If you end up at the end, you're not saved, it's because you never were. If you get saved, then it's not just you believing, but God transformed your life. The Spirit of God baptizes you into the Lord Jesus, into the body of Christ. You become part of the bride of Christ. You have a new nature within. Now, you may never do anything with it. Shame on you if that's the case, but you have a new nature. And you can't lose that. God's not getting rid of any of his kids. He never fails. Jesus, when he saved you good. He saved you completely. He said, and I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish. Neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. My Father, which gave them to me, is greater than all. No man is able to pluck them out of my Father's hand. So he's in the keeping business. Okay, he's going to keep those who he saves. Ephesians 1:13, in whom ye also trusted after ye heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also after that ye believed, ye were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, which is the earnest, the down payment of our inheritance unto the redemption of the purchased possession, unto the praise of his glory. And then I like Philippians. Excuse me. I like Philippians chapter 1 and verse 6. Being confident of this very thing, that he who hath begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. That's when Jesus comes back. He's going to perform it. So he's going to keep us saved. No Christian can lose his or her salvation. So those two things. Number one, you don't get saved by what you do. You don't work your way to heaven. And you can't lose your salvation once you have it. And with that, we move into this morning's message. But let me again remind you of the context of this. If we went back to chapter 13, which we won't look back there, Jesus sat at the last Passover meal with his disciples. There's where he instituted the Lord's Supper. He also washed their feet. Judas went out to betray him, and it was an eventful time for the disciples because of the news that the Lord Jesus gave them. We just finished up last time, chapter 14, Jesus offered words of comfort to his disciples. He told them that he would be coming back for them. Didn't seem to register exactly, but he told them nonetheless, and he continues to sort of expound upon that a little bit. He told them again that he and his Father were one, that they could ask whatever they needed, but they would need to do it in his name. He would be able to do it. It would have to be in keeping with his nature, his mission, his character, if you will. He told them that the Holy Spirit would be the comforter to them in His absence. He would become their new teacher and guide, the person of the Holy Spirit. He told them that He was going to leave with them His peace, which was based on the promise of His presence. He told them He would be with them, that He would never leave them. He would be with them forever. Chapter 14, a very rich chapter. And we come to chapter 15 this morning, and He talks to them about staying connected with Him. Connected with Him so that they would be able to bear fruit. That's what chapter 15 is about. Do you know, when you think John 15, do you think about the vine and the branches? That's the little discourse about the vine and the branches. And it's beautiful and it's applicable to us this morning. How will they connect to Him? Like a branch to a vine. He wants them to be connected like that. In preparation, I found this illustration, not really an illustration, but just this bit of information. There is a vine in Hampton Court Palace in England. It's called the Great Vine, Great, G-R-E-A-T, vine. There, it's reported, is the oldest grapevine living right now, at least the one known. It's over 240 years old. At the base of that, where it goes to the ground, it's 13 feet around. That's about 6 feet. So it's a grapevine, 13 feet around, bigger than an oak tree. And the longest branch is about 120 feet. Despite its age, the vine produces an average of 500 to 700 bunches, weighing a total of 485 to 705 pounds. That's sort of the span. The greatest harvest ever was 845 pounds of grapes in 2001. So this thing is still producing. Something to see. You can find pictures of it if you'd like. Each branch is connected directly to the vine. And of course, they know how to tend the grapes, right? They have people who understand about grapevines. And these vines, these branches, draw their substance and their sustenance, their nourishment, they draw it from the vine. And so that's the analogy that Jesus is using with His 11. That's who He's talking to. But He's using this to tell them that they're going to need to be like branches on the vine. I'm not going to be here with you physically, but you're going to have to draw from Me if you're going to bear fruit. And that's His message to them. I want us to look at verse 1. He says in verse 1, chapter 15, I am the true vine, and My Father is the husbandman. This is the last I am statement, the last of seven I am statements in the book of John. I have not mentioned them as we've passed by. It's a message maybe for another day, but there are seven of them. This is the last. I would say to you also, just by way of note, that in the Old Testament, Israel was compared often to a vine. They were supposed to provide spiritual nourishment to the whole world. They failed. Time and time again, they failed. They proved to be very unfruitful, we would say. But Jesus presents Himself in contrast to the unfruitful vine of Israel. He calls Himself in verse 1, the true vine. The true vine. One brother says he is the perfect fulfillment of all other types and shadows. Anything that was about a vine before, any illustration that was used in the scriptures, well, it sort of failed. But Jesus is the one that we can look at, and He doesn't fail. He is the fulfillment of all that the Lord wanted to say in this illustration right here. He's everything that Israel tried to be and could not be to the world. God promised Abraham that through him all the families of the earth would be blessed. Well, they are being blessed, but not because of Israel, right? It's important also that, as with every biblical metaphor, that we understand that in this vine and branches metaphor, there's one truth intended. If we press it for other truths, we will probably run into some dead-end streets. You're going to say, well, it doesn't quite fit in that or in this. This is to say one thing to us. Namely, fruit bearing requires that we stay connected to the vine. Fruit bearing requires that you and I stay connected to the vine. So that's the figure, the vine and the branches. In this first verse, Jesus sort of sets the stage. He gives us the reality, the parallel to that. He said, I'm the vine. You can't bear fruit. A branch cannot bear fruit except it stays attached to the vine. And I'm the vine. That's the reality that he compares to the figure here of the vine and the branches. I'm the vine, he said. The Father is the husbandman. He's the vine dresser, the caretaker of the vine, who does so by tending to the branches. That's how you care for a grapevine. There are other things too, but in large part, it's caring for, tending to the branches, enabling them to bear fruit. That's the goal. And that's the goal of this metaphor here. Stay attached to the Lord Jesus Christ so that you can bear fruit. Now, we'll talk about the rest of the day. And next time when we're together, we'll talk about this abiding in Christ. Being attached to the Lord Jesus. That's a big, important topic for us to consider. Christ, the true vine, his Father, God the Father, the husbandman, the vine dresser, caretaker, and we're going to see that Christ's disciples, his disciples, are the branches. Jesus is about to illustrate to them in this metaphor what he said back in chapter 4 and verse 20, if you glance back. He said, at that day ye shall know that I am in the Father, and ye in me, and I in you. That's quite connected, isn't it? That's what he wants to get across here with the metaphor. So this metaphor will establish the importance of a vital spiritual connection that these disciples, these 11, must have if they're going to do anything more than produce leaves. If they're going to produce fruit, they're going to have this connection. From him, they would be able to receive power to bear not only fruit, but much fruit. Much fruit. Now we stop and just sort of analyze ourselves a little bit. Are we bearing much fruit? Could we do better? Could we bear more fruit? I think I could. You'll have to be the judge for yourself. I wish I had more opportunities and a heart that was bent on not passing one up. I wish we collectively could bear more fruit for the Lord. I guess I would never be satisfied. If we got more, I would want more still. Wouldn't you like to do more and more for the Lord? To reach our full potential for him. He explains in verse 2, every branch in me that beareth not fruit, he taketh away. He being the vine dresser, the husbandman. And every branch that beareth fruit, he purgeth it, that it may bring forth, what? More fruit. More fruit. So as we get older, as we get more experience, we ought to be producing more fruit, more fruit. There are two types of branches mentioned here in verse 2. A lot of debate has arisen concerning what these two represent. There are the branches that do not bear fruit. He mentions them. Every branch in me that beareth not fruit, he taketh away, he says. Some people believe that these branches that do not bear fruit are people who've made professions of faith, but it wasn't real. They didn't really trust in Jesus. They didn't put their confidence in Him. Who's like that? In the Scripture, well, there is a perfect and immediate example of Judas Iscariot. Who would have guessed one of the 12 disciples that saw everything and heard everything was not truly saved? But he wasn't. John sort of spoke of this type of individual when he said in 1 John chapter 2 and verse 18, "Little children, it is the last time, and as ye have heard that Antichrist shall come, even now are there many Antichrists, whereby we know that it is the last time. They went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would no doubt have continued with us. But they went out, that they might be made manifest that they were not all of us." 1 John 2, 18 and 19. So there are people like that. They deal with, in the epistles, false teachers who enter in. They're part of the church, and they're dealing with them within the church. They claim Christ and teach something other than the gospel. There are those types. Those who take this position that say, well, these people who don't bear fruit, it's because though they may have made a profession, they didn't actually possess the Christ. They might look at verse 6, if you just jump ahead a little bit. "If a man abide not in me, he is cast forth as a branch and is withered, and men gather them and cast them into the fire, and they are burned." So what do you suspect these who believe that these non-fruit bearers are not even Christians? What would that fire represent to them? Probably hell. But I want you to also see in verse 2, every branch, what are the next two words? In Christ. Every branch in me, he said. That doesn't sound like an unsaved person, does it? To be in Christ means that you're saved. So it's a phrase that would only refer to true believers, not to just possessors or professors, excuse me. Other people say, well, that these are true believers who became unfaithful and they lost their salvation. They lost their salvation. Is that a possibility? No, that's not a possibility, because you can't lose your salvation. That was one of our presuppositions that we looked at in the beginning. It seems most probable to me and to many others that Jesus is referring to fruitless Christians. Christians who bear no fruit. Is there such a thing? Oh, I think so. Don't you? I think there is. There was a whole church like that in Ephesus, and the Lord, at the writing of Revelation, John has him giving these letters to the seven churches. In Revelation chapter 2 and verses 1 to 5 is the letter to the church at Ephesus. Listen to what he says. "Unto the angel of the church at Ephesus write, these things saith he that holdeth the seven stars in his right hand, who walketh in the midst of the seven golden lampsticks. I know thy works and thy labor and thy patience and how thou dost not bear them which are evil. And thou hast tried them which say they are apostles and are not, and hast found them liars, and hast borne and hast patience, and for my name's sake hath labored and hath not fainted. Nevertheless, I have somewhat against thee, because thou hast what? You left your first love. There was a time when they were zealous for the Lord. They were on fire for Him, we would say. But that was in the past, and now is the present. And they don't love the Lord like they did. He continues, "Remember therefore from whence thou art fallen, and repent and do the first works, or else I will come unto thee quickly and will remove thy candlestick out of his place, except thou repent." He's talking about a church collective. The church at Ephesus would cease to exist unless they went back and reconsidered what they were as compared to what they were when this letter was written. What they had become, I should say. Perhaps these fruitless ones that we're reading about in John 15, perhaps they are believers who've left their first love and stumbled into sin. And they've made themselves unworthy to bear fruit. That passage that we read, 1 Corinthians chapter 11, about communion. I just read a little bit in our communion service this morning. That passage says, "But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup. For he that eateth and drinketh unworthily, eateth and drinketh damnation to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. For this cause many are weak and sickly among you, and many sleep," meaning they died. So this fruitless Christian that's how we're going to look at this passage. That's going to be our position as we unfold the truths here in John 15. A fruitless Christian. Somebody who's kind of lost his way and lost his first love. Somebody who's not thinking properly for this season in their life, and they've just sort of thrown up their hands and they're not going to do anything for the Lord. Why? Because things are so bad. Or because things are so good. They're not going to do anything for the Lord. Fruitless Christians. Now, good men may differ upon my interpretation of this, the one that I'm presenting to you. I've tried to give you what other people think too, but I don't think it makes good biblical sense to take either of those positions. And I'm relatively comfortable with this position. Fruitless Christians, because this is a fruit-bearing passage. This is not about salvation. This is about bearing fruit. Who's he talking to? To his disciples, the 11, less Judas. Since this was spoken, the disciples of Jesus, to the disciples of Jesus, it's not a salvation passage, but a fruit-bearing passage, a fruit-bearing passage. And then he speaks of, in the same verse 2, branches that bear fruit. There's those that don't bear fruit, and there are others that bear fruit. It's in verse 1, excuse me. So it obviously represents true believers. True believers who are productive for the Lord. And they're exercising their spiritual gifts and they're bearing fruit. And what does that mean, to bear fruit? Well, it could mean several things. Things that please the Lord are happening in their life. They're bearing fruit. We could just make it that general, and we would be okay with that. There's the fruit of the Spirit: love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. These are are the fruit, singular, of the Holy Spirit. This is the character of Christ that He produces in us. And these who stay attached to Christ will bear that fruit, the fruit of the Spirit. In Philippians chapter 1, verses 9 to 11, "And this I pray, that your love may abound yet more and more in knowledge and in all judgment, that ye may approve things that are excellent, that ye may be sincere and without offense till the day of Christ, being filled with the fruits of righteousness, which are by Jesus Christ unto the glory and praise of God." The fruits of righteousness. What do righteous people do? Because they have the righteousness of Christ now. Now, people who bear the fruit of the Spirit and who produce the fruits of righteousness in their living out Christ in their own lives, well, they're also going to make disciples for Him. Soul winning. We always say, well, you got any fruit that remains? Well, that's talking about people won to Christ that continue in the faith. And they prove by their life to us, as we look on the outside, they prove to us that they truly are saved. The fruits of the ministry. So fruit is anything in our character that pleases the Lord. Fruit is anything in the church, any accomplishments, anything that might be calls to receive the words, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant." Those are fruits. You want to bear fruit. We should desire to bear fruit. In this context, Jesus is talking to His 11 faithful, fruit-bearing already disciples. But it's implied here, at least by extension, that the metaphor represents all fruit-bearing disciples down through the ages. This is for you and me, even though it was spoken to His immediate 11 disciples. We're informed here about what happens to these two types of branches with respect to their fruit bearing. One beareth fruit and the other not, He tells us. So this is the reality that Jesus means to teach with this figure of the vine and the branches. There are branches that bear fruit and there are branches that don't. What makes the difference? That's the question we should be asking right now as we study through these first couple of verses. The non-fruit-bearing branches, he says, are taken away. Verse 2, they're taken away. According to the modern lexicons, that's a Greek dictionary, The Greek word for taketh away could be translated two different ways. I believe that sometimes the dictionaries sort of grow. The meanings of words grow as people interpret it because they consider people who, lexicographers, they consider what people believe about a certain word and they add it to the definitions. And that's a sad thing because then we lose the meaning of the word over a period of time. But anyway, at this point, there are two meanings to this. Some suggest that this is a lifting of the branch because the word actually means to lift up. It's like taking a rock up and putting it on your shoulder. That's how it would be used in this sense. So it's talking about lifting up the branches, and they would say, well, so they can get light and air under there. But in reality, that's not how a vine dresser deals with branches that don't bear fruit. How does he deal with those? Cuts them off. We know that. We're not even vine dressers, and we know that. In reality, it's not how they deal with these branches, but the other nuance, if you will, of this very word means to take it up and carry it away. And that's what they do, isn't it? I was looking at some pictures on the internet about pruning vines, and almost everyone, they got a pile of branches there. And occasionally you'll find a picture and somebody's got a big bunch of branches and they're walking over and they burn them, just exactly like this says. This is what God does to non-bearing Christians. So, what do you mean exactly? Let me ask you, can they lose their salvation? No, so it's not that, right? Since we're considering non-fruit-bearing branches to be true Christians, this could perhaps also mean that they are taken away from their place of service. They won't be allowed to do that anymore. Maybe because of church discipline, they don't have the opportunities they had. Maybe by yielding to some temptation and they ruin their testimony and they can't bear fruit anymore. Maybe by the judgment of Christ at the judgment seat, if any man's work shall be burned, he shall suffer loss, but he himself shall be saved. Yet as by fire, it says, talk about the judgment seat. So maybe he just loses his opportunity. The Lord takes him out of the vineyard, so to speak, so he's not able to do anything. Or this could mean that their life is prematurely taken away. It's taken away from them because of their fruitlessness. In 1 Corinthians 11 and verse 30, For this cause many are weak and sickly among you, and many sleep. That's that communion verse. Partake worthily because a lot of people sleep. Would the Lord take the life of somebody because they've gone over a line? Is there a sin unto death? Well, yes, there is. Biblical example, Acts chapter 5, Ananias and Sapphira. They didn't bear any more fruit because God took them. So it could be so severe as that. The fruit-bearing branches, on the other hand, are, it says here in verse 2, that they're purged. The Greek word actually has to do with cleansing, purifying, taking away that which is unclean. So the vine dresser might say to you, he's going to go clean up the branches. Well, what does he mean? He's going to take away anything that's not good for producing fruit. He's going to snip it off, and it's a little different than cutting the branch off. He's going to clean up the branches. He does it by pruning and taking away useless, detrimental materials, any part that would keep the branch from producing as much as it can. And like a good husbandman, God removes anything from our lives. It's His desire. It is His goal to take those things out of our lives that keep us from bearing fruit. And that's what He's talking about right here. He wants to remove sin. How's He going to do that? Well, He could chasten us. In Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 5, it says, And ye have forgotten the exhortation which speaketh unto you as unto children. My son, despise not the chastening of the Lord, nor faint when the Lord when thou art rebuked of Him. For whom the Lord loveth, He chasteneth, and scourgeth every son whom He receiveth. So God has His way. Sometimes it's just conviction. And then that makes us wants to take a spiritual bath, and we understand if we confess our sins, He's faithful and just to forgive us and what? Cleanse us. That's this word, cleanse us. He wants to cleanse us. So the husbandman is busy. For the non-fruit-bearing Christians, as that goes on, the Lord may take them out of the picture, out of the church even. Because of some issues of life. He may just take them out of their take them away from their opportunities to serve because they've not been faithful in those things. They may lose their testimony. It's hard to say exactly, but the Lord is about that. He removes them out of the fruit-bearing vineyard. For those who bear fruit, He tries to clean us up. So we'll bear more fruit. Prune away the things that are not good to keep us from bearing fruit. What's God doing in your life right now? Is it sort of just a status quo? Nothing's really happening there? Or is God doing some little cuttings in your life? Is he chopping away those things? Do you sense that? Do you feel like He's at work in you? Or are you one of those who's sort of given up on bearing fruit? I hope not. If so, change your mind now, right now. Bear some fruit. We may not have a long time left. I mean, we're going to die one of these days and we don't know when, or the Lord may come back and then our time's over. Are you going to waste the rest of your life, or are you going to take advantage of it even if it's an hour or a year or 10 years? Verse 3 says, "Now ye are clean through the word which I have spoken unto you." He's talking to the 11 right here. Clean is from the same word translated purgeth in verse 2 and means in part, at least, to prune, to take away those things. The word "now," the first word of verse 3, means already. Already these had been cleaned. The Lord had really been working on them. Even in the last couple of chapters, we see Him really work. How about the Apostle Peter? "You're going to deny me three times before the cock crows." He's working on them, and His words have purified them, because that's what His words do. "Wherewithal shall a young man cleanse his ways? By taking heed thereto according to thy word." Psalm 119 and verse 9. And then there's John 17:17. "Sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth." Or Ephesians 5:26. "That he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word." It's talking about what the Lord Jesus does for His bride in Ephesians chapter 5. He washes by the water of the word. The word of God cleanses. So you want to get ahead of things? Want to really be fruit bearers? Get in the Word of God. It'll cleanse you. The disciples received the Word. They believed it. They obeyed it. And it changed their lives for the better. We can do the same if we get serious about the Word and about obeying God. They were purged. They were pruned. They were cleaned up. That's what He says here in verse 3. The Word will have the same cleansing effects upon us. All Scriptures given by the inspiration of God is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. The Word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and of the joints and marrow. It's a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. All of that to say, the Word of God works on every part of you. And so to these fruit-bearing disciples, he gives them the point. Here it is. One verse and we're done. One verse. He says, "Abide in me and I in you." Verse 4. "As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself, except it abide in the vine, no more can ye, except ye abide in me." You want to have victory over your sin? Abide in Christ. You want to win people to the Lord? You'll have to abide in Christ. You want to understand the Word of God? You'll have to abide in Christ. You want to be led by the Spirit? You'll have to abide in Christ. You want to raise your kids in the nurture and admonition of the Lord? You'll have to abide in Christ. He is the way that we produce fruit. That's what He says right here. That's what He wants these 11 to know. And what are they going to do anyway? They're going to lay the foundation for the church that you and I enjoy today. You have to abide in Him. The branch cannot bear fruit of itself except it abide in the vine. No more can ye except ye abide in Me. The word abide means to hang around, to remain. Don't leave, don't depart. Abide in Christ. Stay where you are. I like Exodus 33:11 talks about when Moses was meeting at the tent of meeting with the Lord, and Joshua was there with him, and Moses returned to the camp, you remember? And Joshua didn't leave, he stayed. He abode there with the Lord. He enjoyed what he saw, what he felt there. C.I. Schofield says, I quote, "To abide in Christ is, on the one hand, to have no known sin unjudged and unconfessed, no interest into which He is not brought, no life which He cannot share. Christ is part of everything you are and do." He continues, "On the other hand, the abiding one takes all burdens to Him and draws all wisdom, life, and strength from Him. It is not unceasing consciousness of these things and of Him, but that nothing is allowed in the life which separates from Him." In other words, you don't walk around thinking every second of every day about how close you are to Jesus. It'd be nice if we could do that, but you wouldn't get anything else done, right? But the idea is that you continually are aware of His presence. You don't allow anything to enter into your life that would keep you from breathing a prayer to Him in a moment's notice. You have a good relationship. You're aware of that relationship. You're aware of His presence. You know that God is here with you, even as you think of other things. Another commentator says, "A branch abides in a vine by drawing all its life and nourishment from the vine. So we abide in Christ by spending time in prayer, reading and obeying His word, fellowship with His people, and being continually conscious of our union with Him. As we thus maintain constant contact with Him, we are conscious of His abiding in us and supplying us with spiritual strength and resources." This is not a hard question. Are you abiding in Christ? Are you bearing fruit? Because you can't bear fruit unless you're abiding in Christ. And if you're abiding in Christ, you will bear fruit. Back in the days of the telegraph, it was the fastest means of long-distance communication that there was. And there's a story told of a young man who applied for a job as a Morse code operator. And he answered an ad in a newspaper. He went to the address that was listed. And when he arrived, he entered into this large, noisy office. And in the background, there was a telegraph punching away, Morse code. And there were people there who were applying to the job, about seven men sitting around there applying for this job. A sign on the receptionist's counter instructed job applicants just to fill out the form and wait until they were summoned to enter the inner office. So the young man completed his form and he sat down with the seven other waiting applicants. And after a few minutes, he stood up and he walked into the inner office. And the seven went, "What's he doing?" He walked into the inner office and they thought, "Boy, he's going to get his. He wasn't invited. They didn't come for him. He's going to get his." And in a few minutes, the door opened again and out came the young man and along with him, another man from within the office. And he announced to the other seven, "You can all go home now. We found the man for the job and here he is." And they all stood up and sort of grumbled at each other And one of them had the boldness to say, "Well, wait a minute. We were here first. Why was he the first in the office?" And he said, "Listen." And there was Morse code ticking out in the big room. It was loud with Morse code. And that Morse code was saying to those young men, "When you understand this code, obey what it says." And it told them to come into the office And they would be interviewed and they would get the job. Now, why did I tell you that lengthy story? He was attached to that Morse code. He could hear the communication that other people didn't hear. Why? Because he was listening. Part of being, part of abiding in Christ is to be listening to Him. Do you hear the voice of Christ in the person of the Holy Spirit? Not audibly, I don't mean that. This is not weird or mystical. Are you aware of the fact that the Spirit of God wants to lead you in your life? Has He told you to quit something and you've not done it yet? Has He told you to start something and you've not started yet? Has He laid it upon your heart to witness to that individual, to go to that neighbor and just lift up their arms and tell them you're praying for them? Has he given you boldness, but you've not done what He gave you the boldness to do? Do you hear the ticking? Do you hear the voice of the Holy Spirit? Are you conscious of His continual communication with you? I would ask for a show of hands, but it might be embarrassing. Are you aware of the Spirit of God communicating with you today? Well, why? Why should I abide, you might ask? As with the physical vine and branches, we're dependent upon the vine. And I can tell you for absolute sure that if you're not abiding in Christ, you're not going to accomplish anything that matters for eternity. Nothing. In other words, you're not going to bear any fruit. There was a pastor going through a crisis. His little daughter, who was paralyzed, was sitting in her chair when he entered into the house. He wanted to encourage his wife, and he had a package for her, a little gift to cheer her. He gave his daughter a big kiss and said, "Where's Mom?" "She's upstairs," the little girl said. He said, "Well, I have something for her." And she said, "Papa, let me give it to her." And he looked at her and said, "Minnie, how can you carry this package? You can't carry yourself." She was an invalid. She got this big smile on her face and she said, Oh, no, Papa, but you give it to me and I'll carry the package and you carry me." That was a pastor who did that, and he felt like the Spirit of God sort of whispered to him right then, "You know, that's exactly where I am. I carry my burden. But truly, when I accomplish anything, it's the Lord carrying me. I'll hold what He gives me, but I'm dependent upon Him. As much as my little daughter is dependent upon me to deliver this package, I depend upon the Lord to help me to deliver His message, to do His bidding." And so, are we utterly dependent upon Him? Do we understand that to accomplish anything of eternal value, we must abide? We must abide. It's amazing to me how the Lord kind of orchestrates a Sunday. Nathan's Sunday school message lesson went right along with this. We need to get close to our Lord. We need to walk in the light. We need to be led by the Spirit. We need to abide in Christ. All of these kind of go together. I pray, to be honest, I pray mostly for me. Maybe that would surprise you, because I need it. I realize how much I need. I really want to be what I preach to you. I can't say that I'm the perfect example of all of it, but I can honestly say that I want to be. So I pray, Lord, help me to abide in Christ. And I pray for you, Lord, help them abide in Christ. But you know, the first thing that we'll have in our journey to that abiding in Christ is we'll have a want to, we'll have a desire. Do you have a desire to walk with the Lord? If not, why? Are you too busy doing something else? Is something else in your life bigger than Him? It's a good question. And only you can answer it. Only you. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the opportunity to share these thoughts. I pray that you would take them, Lord, that you would use them to challenge each of our hearts, and that we would be closer to Christ now than we were before. Help us to abide in Him, to look to Him for our sustenance, for our power to accomplish things. Lord, if our want to, if our desire is not right, I pray that you would rid us of those things, prune away those things that would keep us from bearing much fruit. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.